I hope that what I have prepared to study this evening will be interesting and edifying. I want to remind you, as we begin our discussion of this first chapter in 2 Corinthians, of the tone of the letter that he wrote previously. Now, the Apostle Paul had a great deal invested in the various churches that he wrote to. He was responsible for these Christians becoming obedient to the gospel. He planted churches everywhere he went. And in fact, as you go through and look at the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, often he was going back to places he had come before for the purpose of visiting again and to establish and to encourage Christians in the churches that he had planted. And so if a particular congregation was not as it should be, it caused him anguish. It caused him tears and grief. Take the time, sometime to read the 2 Corinthian epistle in chapter 11 and the list of things that the Apostle Paul suffered as a result of his apostleship. He suffered shipwrecks and he suffered beatings and he was in danger because of his countrymen having reference to the Jews as well as false brethren. But he added to that and mentioned the care that he had for the brethren that weighed deeply and heavily upon him each day. So it was something that caused him a great deal of unrest and unhappiness to see, sorrow to see those that he had had an influence on who had become obedient to the gospel falter in some way. As you look at the tone of 1 Corinthians and you compare it to a book like his epistle to the Philippians, you see a very marked difference in tone. There was much rejoicing and much joy to be found in his epistle to the Philippians because that congregation was faithful and faithfully doing the work that Christ would have them to do. But as you read through his first epistle to the Corinthians, there were an awful lot of problems that existed. There was division that was present in the church. There were carnal attitudes that existed. There were brethren who actually had the audacity to take one another to court. There was confusion in the assemblies. There was a twisting of the purpose and practice of the Lord's Supper. There were so many things that were wrong, and it necessitated him being rather harsh and sharp in his admonition of them. I do want to note one specific admonition given, because it is actually alluded to here in his second epistle, as we'll read in a moment. And that is the admonition given to the Corinthians because of their toleration of sexual immorality, as stated in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. There was a specific individual there who was guilty of sin, and rather than withdrawing themselves from him, which they should have done because he was unrepentant and rebellious in his reaction, they instead had tolerated him and maintained their fellowship with him. And so on that occasion, in the midst of calling them to not be divided, calling them to tarry one for another with the Lord's Supper, to eat and drink in a worthy manner, called them not to go to court against one another, and all of the other things that he mentioned, he also told them to withdraw themselves as they came together as a congregation to mark such one and to withdraw themselves from him, delivering him to Satan. Now, the indication is, and this is where we get into the second epistle that he wrote, the indication is that all of these things he wrote to them, they took it to heart. And there was an indication that they had truly become penitent. And there was a cause and a reason for rejoicing. And so the tone of the second epistle, not to say that there were not some problems that remained, but it was far different. It was very joyful as a result of the fact that that they had indeed repented. But as he begins his epistle and begins talking to the Corinthians about his travel plans and his coming to them and his purpose in his first epistle and letter, those are the things that come up. The idea of anguish or sorrow and joy. And I want you to look for those things as we read, and we'll begin in just a few moments in reading verse 15. Now, the first thing I want to note is found in about verses 15 through 22. And it has to do with his travel plans and the fact that he had changed his plans. He had indicated to them that he wanted to come to them before that you might have a second benefit to pass by way of you to Macedonia and come again from Macedonia and be helped by you on my way to Judea. So it was his intent at one point in time that he would basically see them coming and going. But he had changed his mind and he had not done that. And that gave rise, it seems, by his response to some taking issue with it, thinking that maybe the Apostle Paul wasn't going to keep his promises, that he was not dependable because he had said that he was going to come and he didn't come like he said he would. And so there was some criticism. Of course, just about any time the Apostle Paul did anything, there was either unjust criticism or an impugning of motive that was characteristic of his enemies as they sought to destroy his influence. And perhaps that was what was happening here. But he uses some phrases here with regard to the yeses and noes that are almost a bit confusing, but I want to just read them because I think they teach us a very important point. Now, by the way, before we get into that reading, which begins in verse 17, I want you to notice in verse 23 that he gives the reason why he didn't come to them as he promised he would, as he was going one direction or early on. He said, "I call to God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." To spare you. And so I want you to understand, and we'll enlarge upon this as we continue in our lesson. The Apostle Paul, and he calls upon God as his witness. That is, he's in effect swearing that he's telling the truth. That his purpose was to benefit them. The reason why he stayed away is because he thought that it was best for them. And we'll explain why that is the case as time goes on. But in answer to this maybe objection or this claim that he was being undependable, in verse 17 he said, "When I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful," he said, "our word to you was not yes and no." Now think about that for a few moments, because yes, yes, and no, no, carries with it the idea of opposites. And the Apostle Paul was basically pointing out that this was not a matter of you cannot know whether or not he's going to keep his word or not, or that his plans where he would say that he was going to come or do a particular thing, that it was only dependent as to whether he came upon a whim to fulfill his responsibilities and obligation in the matter. But he talks about it as he describes this as that which is according to the flesh. And perhaps you have seen individuals who are this way. And it doesn't have necessarily to do with the promise to come, but the fact that they are undependable with regard to their life. You can't trust them. You don't know whether or not they're going to follow through with what they said that they would do. They're simply not trustworthy individuals. That is a fleshly characteristic. And the Apostle Paul was making very clear that that was not what was happening in this particular instance. And that certainly is something that is not laudable. And we would establish the importance of being trustworthy, of being dependable, of keeping your word. And in fact, as he begins to talk about this, he establishes that he indeed was trustworthy, that everything that he did as an apostle was in accord with the purpose of God. In other words, what was consistent about the Apostle Paul's life and the things that he determined to do and the way that he lived his life as an apostle and the way that he conducted himself in his ministry was in accord with God's will for him in order to accomplish God's purpose in his ministry. And that, of course, would have a direct impact and involvement with regard to the church at Corinth. In other words, he acted the way he did so as to benefit them and to make them, whether it be with regard to his initial admonition to come to repentance or to encourage them or to strengthen them, but to make sure that they are proper in their standing with God. And it was his entire purpose. And he talks about that as he says it's not a fleshly thing in this regard, But he says, as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes or no, but in him was yes. Now again, there are some parenthetical phrasing that is found here, but just to read the gist of that there in verse 19, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among us, was not yes or no, but in him was yes. So again, this steadfastness in character, this affirmation, rather than the vacillation, the lack of dependability, there is a steadfastness and there is a surety. Not positive and negative, but rather positive in Christ. He continues on. All the promises, verse 20, of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us a spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So you see that God is behind these things with regard to, first of all, and this of course is the emphasis that he's making here, is with regard to his labor and his ministry. God's behind it all. And what is being established in regard to our faith and our relationship to God, all of these things are a yes. And I think that's just a wonderful way of putting it. And I would like to encourage you to make that same type of affirmation when it comes to Jesus Christ, when it comes to our lives as we live for Him, when it comes to the hope of eternity, when it comes to the demonstration of our love and a steadfast life that is lived in godliness and righteousness. It is not yes and no. It is yes. And it should be just as it was in God as He sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross. Was there any vacillation? Was there any a lack of surety in regard to the scheme of redemption as God sent His Son, Jesus, to this earth? No, there was not. It was yes. Any doubt with regard to the outcome as Jesus lived upon this earth and was tempted at all points, as are we, yet without sin? Any doubts concerning His ability and His willingness to live righteously before God and men? No, there was not. It was yes. Any doubt concerning the prophecy that was given as He was laid in His ministry and upon the cross, that on that third day He would be raised from the dead? No lack of surety in Him. It was yes. And just with that same surety, with that same purpose, with that same singular mindset of not any vacillation, no yes and no, but rather in all things yes, we ought to conduct ourselves as Christians. So there is that single-mindedness and that dedication, and as a result of that, the surety and the steadfastness that should be characteristic of us as children of God. And that certainly was the case with regard to Paul and his ministry. The Corinthians could trust him. They could trust his word. And despite the fact that he did not come to them, there should be in their minds nothing as to whether or not he was failing them or unconcerned about them or no longer caring for them. Because it wasn't that at all. The reason why he did not come to them, as he stated in verse 23, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. And it was to spare them. So let's talk for a few moments about sparing them. Why was it that the Apostle Paul stayed away? Well, I want you to notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. I would not come again to you in sorrow. Now, what was the reason for the Apostle Paul's sorrow? All you have to do is go back to the previous epistle. And you read about all of the conflict that existed in Corinth. There was a reason for the Apostle Paul to weep and to be in anguish with regard to the lives of the Corinthians, to be in sorrow with regard to their actions, because this was a divided group. This was a group that harbored resentment and ungodly attitudes toward one another, that were engaging in ungodly activities and we're doing things that were not acceptable to him. And so, in effect, what the Apostle Paul was saying is, I'm not going to come again to you until, or I did not come again to you until such time as these things were taken care of. And in fact, as you get into the text, you realize that that is exactly what had happened. Now, notice verse 2. It's an interesting sentence and somewhat, again, difficult to understand. But he said, if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? His sorrow. He talks about his sorrow. He talks about their sorrow. And then the indication that their sorrow makes him glad. Now, how can that be? Well, we'll look at the seventh chapter in just a few moments to point this out. But I want you to understand that when an individual corrects another, and that's what the Apostle Paul was doing in this particular instance. If I'll just give as an example, parents who correct their children. As I, as a father, correct my children, I understand that by correcting, I cause them sorrow. Now, it may be physical pain that they receive if the punishment is corporal punishment. It may be an anguish of heart as they recognize that they have done wrong and as the admonition is given. But it causes them pain and sorrow. Now, is it right and proper for me to say that I rejoice or I am glad that they are sorrowful? Well, in a sense, yes. Because of the fact that when they are made sorrowful, when the correction takes, then their response is something that brings reconciliation. It brings proper action on their part. It brings a correction in course. And so things are better. And you know as well as do I that sometimes is necessary. It is necessary to cause a child pain in order to correct their path. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was doing. Now, when he came to them the first time, it was in sorrow because of what they were doing. Now, he wanted to come to them in joy because by causing them sorrow, he is made glad. Now, it's not always the case. There are times when a father will cause his child sorrow and will get no joy from it. Why is that? You get a child who is rebellious, let's say a teenager who's sneaking out and engaging in sinful or dangerous activities, and so you ground them for a week, take away all of their privileges, tell them that they can't go out and do anything, and then at the end of that week you say, okay, now the restrictions are lifted, and they go out and do it again. Well, you don't get any joy out of that, do you? But the Apostle Paul was confident that he would gain joy and happiness from the sorrow that he caused them based upon their repentance. Now, let me give you an example of this. And that actually follows. We alluded to the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that was withdrawn from. And he, I think, is making an allusion to that specific individual in verses 3 and following. He said, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, and this is a reference to the first letter, with many tears that you might, so that you should be grieved, or excuse me, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love with which I have abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, now this is a specific reference to that individual. If anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. Now, the point that he is making here, and again, the language is a bit awkward in our modern day, but it's basically saying this, that in effect, this problem that existed and the pain that was being caused, it's not something that was affecting the Apostle Paul directly. It was affecting the congregation. The church in Corinth. They were the ones that initially had harbored this ungodly man. And you'll remember within the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as he gave the admonition to them that they should withdraw from that individual, one of the reasons given is because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. His actions were actually causing damage and destruction to the church. Not only in that they were not withdrawing from him, but it was something that would bring a leavening influence where others would be emboldened to engage in such sinful activities themselves. And so The grief that was being caused to the church at Corinth, not necessarily the Apostle Paul. You remember that the Apostle Paul said, I've already judged him. And he found him to be unworthy as he called them to withdraw themselves from him. But in verse 6, concerning that individual who they had finally done as they had been admonished to do by the Apostle Paul, he had told them, when you come together, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved. And so they had done that very thing. They had heeded his instructions. And we're told there that the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, that is the congregation, is sufficient for such a man. So they, what they did was enough. Now, when's it enough? At what point in time is the practice of discipline enough? Well, take for example the instruction that is given by our Lord in the book of Matthew concerning the individuals who are to go to an individual when there is sin that is present. This is an individual matter. What am I to do, first of all, if someone comes and sins against me? Well, I'm to go to that individual, and I'm to speak of him in that matter that it may be resolved. Now, at what point under what circumstances will that be sufficient? Well, if it will be sufficient if it brings that individual to repentance. Nothing else is necessary. If someone has sinned against me, I go and tell him his sin, and he says, Stan, I'm sorry that I sinned against you. I did that, and I apologize, and I repent. That's all that it takes. But if he will not hear you, then what are you to do? Well, then you take two or three brethren as witnesses, and you present the same matter to this individual. And here are the witnesses. Let's establish that by the mouth of two or three, every word may be established. Well, it's sufficient. That's all that you need to do. If at that point in time, he says, well, I understand that Stan means business. We understand and recognize these men agree. I have sinned against him. I need to make this right. I'm sorry, Stan. I repent of what I have done against you. That's all. That's all that's needed. But if we will not hear then we're to take it to the church. And so now it is brought before the church. Brother so-and-so has sinned against me. Here is the evidence of his sin. He needs to be admonished. He needs to repent. And then on that occasion, that's sufficient if he repents. And what do? You receive him back based upon that repentance. But if he does not hear the church, then he is to be cast out. And that was what was happening, and that's what was accomplished here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so he's cast out. At what point in time does being cast out become sufficient? And what we mean by that is the casting out, the marking, the avoiding comes to an end. Well, it's when an individual comes to repentance. And that's why he said the punishment that you inflicted upon him as a result of his rebelliousness and sin is sufficient. So now what are you to do? He says in verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Why? Because he repented. That's not something that is done. It is not sufficient. You cannot say, okay, you've served your time, and now you can come back if there is no repentance that is there. Now, that's also always a battle of will, and you sometimes do this again as a parent, and it's amazing how hard-headed young children can be. Got your little two-year-old, and you give them a timeout, and they fuss and they fume with regard to that timeout. And as they're fussing and they're fuming, if you let them back up, they haven't learned anything at all. You have to have the stronger will. You have to wait them out. You have to get them to reach the point to where they understand and realize that what they did was wrong, that their behavior is not acceptable. There must be that acknowledgement and that acquiescence and that submission. And then when they say, I'm sorry, and it perhaps will be with bitter tears, then you say, all right, come here. And you give them a hug. And you go on your way. But there has to first be repentance. I think that's one of the reasons why our judicial system and the system of incarceration that we find in our society too often today is is not working. And they talk about how, well, you know, you have repeat felons. You have individuals who commit crime after crime after crime, and it's not working to jail them. Well, the reason why it's not working to put them in jail is because you don't put them in jail long enough. So how long do we put them in jail? Till they repent? Till they change their ways? Till they prove themselves by their penitent attitudes? And I'm not saying I'm an expert with regard to those types of things, but the reason why an individual spends 10 years in jail, gets out and commits the same crime is because he's not truly sorry or desirous to make amends and change his life. And so as soon as he gets out, it's like that little 2-year-old, you let him up too soon, they're going to go and they're going to do the same thing again. But not this individual. He repented. And because he was repented, they were told to receive them. He said in verse 9, "For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." I want to speak just for a few moments as we consider those things about the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And here the Apostle Paul is talking about basically the same things. Sorrow, rejoicing, repentance, rebellion. But now he's not talking about this individual who is the object lesson for us. He's talking about the actions of the Corinthians themselves. So now we're going back to the general and broad consideration. But basically the same thing is true. Exactly the same thing. Here was an individual in 1 Corinthians 5 who was unrepentant in his sexual immorality, persisting in it. And it reached the point where it was necessary that they withdraw themselves from him, that they expunge him from their midst. And they did it. And that brought him to repentance, and it was based upon their repentance that he was restored. Now he's talking to the entirety of the church of Corinth. Now he can say, as he talked about not wanting to come to them in sorrow, but rather in joy, in joy because of their sorrow, he explains how that can be when he talks, beginning in verse 8, concerning that first epistle. He said, "If I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. If I upset you, if I offended you, if I made you cry because of my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it." Now, that almost sounds like a contradiction, but I want you to think about the way that a parent looks at it. Do you want to make your child cry? No one. No one wants the drama. No parent wants that. For one, it's upsetting. Secondly, you don't like to see your child in pain. You don't like to see your child crying. You don't like to see your child upset. Do you regret doing it? No, you don't regret it because you know it's best for them. Even though you don't enjoy it, you don't regret doing it because this is what's best for them. That's what Paul's saying. I wrote these things to you knowing it's going to upset you. And even though I didn't like doing it, I don't regret doing it because of what it accomplished, what good it did. So that's what he's saying there in verse 8. He said, "I perceive that that epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. And I rejoice, not that you were sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." Same point as he made there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Your sorrow led to repentance. Now notice in verse 9. He said, "I rejoice not that you were made sorry. Your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner." This is the idea of godly sorrow. Verse 10. "Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." There is a football player. He just recently played for the Chicago Bears. He has been cut by the Bears as of about 3 days ago because he was arrested for being a high-end cocaine and drug dealer. His name is Sam Hurd. He used to be a Dallas Cowboy until this season. Went up to Chicago. Actually, they followed him up from Texas because they became aware of his activities down here in Texas. I guarantee you that Sam Hurd, before the federal government is through with him, and it's pretty much a sure thing because he tried to sell cocaine to a police officer. But Sam Hurd is going to be sorrowful for what he did. sorry for what he did. Why? Sorry for his ungodly actions and the fact that he has transgressed the commandments of God. I hope and pray it reaches that, but primarily now, as it looks, he's sorry because he got caught. That's what he's sorry for. Same thing with pedophiles and criminals and murderers. So often they're just sorrowful because they got caught. That's all there is to it. That's as far as it goes. And if they were able to do it again without getting caught, if they were able to manage somehow to escape the consequences of their actions and the problems and the destructive results and ends of what they have done, they would do it all over again because there is no repentance there. But godly sorrow is more than simply being sorry that you got caught. Godly sorrow has reference to being sorry for what you did. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Brethren, in each and every one of us, we need to have godly sorrow. I don't know how many times I've heard of preachers who have carried on in sexual immorality and persisted in that until such time as they get caught. And then they say, I'm sorry. Well, I'm sure that they're sorry they got caught. But in situations and circumstances like that, if there is that true sorrow, why did you persist in it? I hope and pray that just as this individual in his sexual immorality finally came to himself, that that's what is happening in their case. Alas, sometimes it is seen to be else. And otherwise. Fact is, it's not simply getting caught. It is a change. I have done wrong. And this is the godly sorrow that truly leads to repentance, and it is described in such a wonderful way in verse 11 with regard to the actions of the Corinthians. Now, Paul had told them, what you're doing is wrong. He told them, you need to change. And by telling them this, he made them unhappy. He caused them sorrow. They were sad about it. They were upset about it. Not, how dare you tell us that? Or who do you think you are? Or how dare you criticize us? Or you're hurting our feelings? No, that's not what it was at all. Not in the case of the Corinthians. Because after he had told them what he told them, notice in verse 11 what they did. He said, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. Diligence. That is, from now on, I'm not going to do it anymore. From now on, I'm going to straighten up and fly right. From now on, I'm going to take what he said, these criticisms, I'm going to change my life, and I'm not going to do that anymore. Consistency, diligence. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves. In other words, their behavior had changed so much that it was evident to all. Notice in the latter part of verse 11, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They completely changed what they were doing. So much so that anybody who looked at them would say, boy, you know those Corinthians, they were a messed up bunch at one time, but look how they've changed. It's obvious they've changed. They're not doing it anyway like they used to. Whatever Paul said, they straightened up and they proved themselves. There's another thing that is mentioned here. He says, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves. Then it says, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. Now we'll talk about those very quickly, but I want you specifically to note the phrase, what indignation. Because this, I think, is somewhat key, especially in light of the attitude that you see people expressing today with regard to sin. You come to them and you say, you're teaching error. And what happens? Indignation. You go to an individual and say, you know, the clothes that you're wearing is immodest. And they become indignant. Or you say that this particular action that you're engaging in is something that is not authorized by God or sinful. You are engaging in immoral activity and they become indignant. Now, when we use the term indignant, what does that mean normally? They get mad at you. Indignant. How dare you tell me how to live my life, how to conduct myself, how to dress, how to act, where to go, who to be? Who are you? That's indignant. That's not what this verse is saying. What indignation is not how dare you. Indignation is how dare I. How dare I act in this way? How dare I go to court against my brother? How dare I take my supper ahead of others or turn the Lord's table into a common meal? How dare I turn the Lord's assembly into a mass of confusion? How dare I exalt any man above Christ or put myself in division and against others of my own congregation? How dare I? And brethren, that's the key. And I would hope and I would pray that any time any individual comes to you with any criticism of your action, whether it be dress, whether it be behavior, whether it be activity, anything, whatever it may be, what you teach, that the first response is not, how dare you? But rather the first response is to consider what they say so that you can determine whether you should be saying, how dare I? Because if indeed you are guilty of any sin, whatever it may be, what is needed is indignation, not upon those who would admonish you, but indignation toward yourself in that you would do anything amiss, anything that would violate the will of God and what He requires and desires of you. What indignation. And it is that indignation, that feeling of how dare I, that led these individuals in this case to prove themselves, to zeal, to clearing themselves in every way so that it becomes evident to all men that they have changed. And that is what true repentance is. And that comes when an individual is truly and in a godly way sorrowful for the sins that he's committed. And so the Apostle Paul started off in his first epistle to the Corinthians. He was critical because there was so much that they were doing wrong. But after a period of time, he was able to come to them rejoicing. He was able to write them this letter and praise them because what he had said took root, and they changed. And their change showed that they indeed were zealous and vehement in their desire to serve Him. And they proved themselves. And there is a reason for rejoicing. And so, yeah, He made them sorrowful, but it caused Him joy. Because the sorrow was only for a moment, and it reestablished them as faithful in the eyes of God. And for that we rejoice. So I hope and pray that in looking at these things, you can see somewhat the need for gospel preaching as we admonish individuals, the need for elders to give correction, the need for us as individual Christians to be looking out for one another's welfare and to recognize that if we turn a sinner from his sin, that we save a soul from a multitude of sins. And that there be that desire in us to ensure that one another, each of us, are found faithful. A willingness, despite the fact that it may cause sorrow, to upset someone and cause them some sadness so that, again, their soul might be saved. That's what the Apostle Paul did and serves as a great example for us. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here this evening in need of responding to the gospel call. Repent of your sins. You are guilty of sin. And as such, you are as responsible as any man who ever lived upon the face of the earth for putting the Son of Man to death. He died for you. He had to die for you and shed His blood that your sins may be taken away. If you'll respond by repenting of your sins, confessing Him as Lord, and being baptized to have your sins washed away, you can rise and walk in a new life, and we will welcome you into our midst. If we can assist you or any other in the invitation call we extended at this time, would you come? Well, together we stand while we sing.